Providence Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church is nestled in the East Tennessee foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us at Facebook at Providence Church. And of course, your attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. The Lord willing, in each hour, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. I'm grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by the message declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. This gospel message declares God is sovereign in all things, and especially do we see that sovereignty in the matters of salvation. And if God isn't sovereign, He isn't God. The Father is sovereign in election, the Son is sovereign in redemption, and the Holy Spirit is sovereign in calling by and to grace that is found in Christ. But all of it is the sovereignty of God. All whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, Christ justified at the cross, and the Holy Spirit awakens to the truth. The righteousness Christ established, God imputed in conjunction with Christ's obedience unto death at the cross. And as sin was imputed when the first Adam disobeyed, righteousness was imputed when Christ obeyed. Paul wrote this in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by," and that little two-word phrase means "in like manner," just as one's disobedience resulted in many being made sinners, that would be all of his many, "so by the obedience of one," that would be Christ, "shall many," that would be his many, "be made righteous." So from the obedience of one came condemnation, that is, from the disobedience of one came condemnation, and from the obedience of the other came justification. Sovereign grace leaves all of salvation in the hand of God. Friends, we've begun a study in the first five chapters of Paul's letter to the congregation in Rome. It will take us an extended period of several months. We regard this passage critical to understanding the gospel wherein is revealed the righteousness of God. We will discover the sinfulness of sin and the fatal state of guilt and condemnation. We will discover God had to do something for himself before he could do something for sinful man, but in the one act of doing something for himself, he did something for sinful man. And in that one act, God became both just and justifier. That means that his attribute of justice and his work as justifier met in Jesus Christ on the cross. They kissed. They met in full unity. And God, right there, was the justifier of his people. Well, we've opened up our study in the first five chapters. And in the first few verses, Paul identified himself, and then he identified his ministry, and then he identified his message, and then he identified his readers. I like what he said about his readers. He referred to them as the called. He referred to them as the beloved. And then you refer to them as the saints. That's all of God's people. That's the way he refers to them. And then what we're going to do is see in verse 8 through verse 14, Paul identified his occasion for writing. And the first thing Paul did was opened up a prayer for them. He had prayed for them for many years, I'm quite certain, but he took this occasion to write to them. There are three aspects to prayer: adoration to God, thanksgiving to God, and petition to God. In any given prayer, there may be something that's left out. Perhaps there can be adoration to God and thanksgiving to God, but no petition. But so often, because we are such needy creatures, our prayers are heavy with petition. In this prayer, we're going to see two aspects: thanksgiving and petition. Notice how Paul begins in verse 8. First, and you can tell that Paul was a preacher, because that's typical of what preachers do. They say first, but there's no second or third or last. And that's pretty much the way it was with Paul. But it's the way of him saying, let me begin. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. If you're able, I surely hope that you will open your Bible so you can look with me in Romans 1 and read that in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. When he said, I thank, he means I am thinking. It was the habit of his life. He was expressing a disposition toward them that he was so positive about them. I'm thanking my God. This is the God referenced in the first verse as the gospel belonging to him. The gospel that was his by origin and his as the author of it. This God. And he says, my God right here. So here, notice how personal he was. The one to whom he belonged. The one to whom he was in debt for liberty and a good conscience. The one to whom he gave all praise. The one he spoke in behalf of out in the world among the Jews and the Gentiles. The one he considered his source of election and forgiveness and redemption and justification and sanctification and adoption and all the blessings that are related to what occurred from the cross. There are other prayers of Paul that appear in Ephesians 1, verse 15 and following, and another is in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 2 and 3. So he says, I thank my God. Then, friends, notice that he says, through Jesus Christ. And he's referenced in verse 1, in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 7. Paul considered Christ his redeemer from the curse of the law, his surety for all the covenant benefits, also his righteousness, his sanctification, and his high priest. And as his high priest, he said, I must go through him. So he said, through Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. There is no prayer. There is no prayer that can be directed toward God except through Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the merit. He's Paul's intercessor on the ground of his blood and his righteousness. His mediator before the infinitely holy God. Thus he said, through. He said, for you all. Forgive me here, but Paul must have been a southerner when he said, for you all. And he said, per the previous designations, for you all, as the called ones, as the beloved, as the called saints, for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He means throughout the whole Roman world. In many places was his intent. The faith of this one group is encouraging to others. When we hear of others believing in a gospel like ours, when children see other children who have parents and families who believe like they do, they are encouraged. In verse 9 it says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. So there he's back to it again. When he says, for God is my witness, this was the God that he was praying to, and he says, God is my witness. This is an oath intended to declare God to be the judge of what he had to say, to his sincerity, his truthfulness, his trustworthiness. Paul was forced to persistently defend himself. I like these verses in 2 Corinthians 10. It reveals something of his heart. Listen to him. In verse 8, 9, and 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, so here's what people said about Paul, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. Now, we know that's to be true, don't we? And then listen to what they said. And his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. That's a little hard to imagine, isn't it? So when they saw Paul, apparently he thought they weren't impressed with him. And maybe his speech, they thought it was something to be held in contempt. But his letters, oh, his letters were weighty and powerful. So Paul here is defending himself. And so what he does is appeals not to men, not to Peter or the other apostles, but he says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. His service wasn't ritual or external, but inward, heartfelt, and done out of love. Service wasn't done for personal gain or for the praise of men or for filthy lucre, whom I serve with my spirit. And then he said, in the gospel of his Son. He added this to show the design and the limitations of his service. What he had called the gospel of God in the first verse, he now called the gospel of his Son. We cannot preach Christ without preaching the gospel. Some may say, just give me Christ, don't give me anything else. You cannot preach Christ apart from his gospel, apart from his doctrine, apart from the body of truth. And then Paul said, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. When he prayed for them. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, he said, pray without ceasing. Prayer to Paul was persistent. It was an attitude. It was a disposition that he was constantly seeking God. I desire myself to be a man who prays without ceasing. I must admit, I know little of it, but I think that's what Paul is talking about. He said, I pray for you every time I pray. And he said, I pray all the time. Pray without ceasing. So we have seen Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. Now what about his prayer of petition? We have arrived at verse number 10. So if you have your Bible open, he said in verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Making request. This word is a word that means to desire or to long for or beseech is translated. There's a lot of passion in this word for Paul, and he wants to convey to them that I have passion in what I am saying to you. I'm not speaking with a cold heart, making request. If by any means now at length. This is a rather involved phrase in the original language. It's designed to say that his trust was in providence, but he made no presumptions upon God's providence or demands of God's providence. If by any means at length I might have a prosperous journey, it would be as simple as he hoped for, because he would be imprisoned in Jerusalem. He would be felt pressed to request a hearing before Caesar to get to Rome. Then he would suffer shipwreck on the way to Rome. So other than a prosperous journey would be what Paul would experience. But he said, by the will of God to come unto you. Paul viewed his life in terms of God's will. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 19, he said, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech to them which are puffed up, but the power." So in other words, he said, "I live my life by the will of God, so I will come if it is God's will." Now we have a better understanding why Paul wanted to go to Rome when we look at these verses. The first thing he mentioned was that he persistently prayed for them and for believers like them. The words indicate his feeling was deep and passionate. He prayed not once and not intermittently, but he prayed always in his mind and his heart. What more of a reason did he need to write than hopefully to visit, because he prayed for them? He seemed to have a love and a passion for them. But we're going to find that there is something else. Not only did he pray for them, we're also going to see that he so desired to preach to them. So in verse 8 through 10, his prayer for them we see. Now in verse 11 and 12, his desire for fellowship with them. Verse 11 says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end, that you may be established." For I long to see you. It's a present tense verb, meaning I am longing to see you or longing for you. He didn't mean to come to Rome to see the city. He didn't want to come to see the emperor, the mighty army, the wealth, or have any curiosity item. He wasn't going shopping for some kind of particular trinket, but he said, "My mind is upon you, those who professed and sounded out the faith, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." Not a spiritual gift in the sense that the Holy Spirit can give spiritual gifts, but he means what I want to bring to you is of a spiritual nature. He didn't purpose to go for social, political, monetary, or legal designs. Spiritual matters were the realm of his work. Friends, he purposed to bring light and knowledge. Brethren, he wanted to bring them encouragement, peace, clarity, love, fellowship, rest of their souls. He hoped to be a prophet for them. See, true preachers are a positive influence, to the end that you may be established. They didn't make themselves elect. That occurred before time. They didn't make themselves justified. That occurred at the cross. They didn't provide for themselves illumination. That occurred in regeneration. Yet the need for being established was ever present. Perseverance is the theme of what Paul is saying when he says, "to the end that you may be established." Do you feel that in your own heart and life? I certainly do in mine. Jesus said this in Luke 22 and verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Oh, we all need to be prayed for that our faith fail not. But when it does, and it surely will, that we'd be converted, turned around, changed, and that we would strengthen other brethren. Now, verse 12 reads like this, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me." That is, those two little words don't look like much to us, but it's the only time it appears in all of the writings of Paul or of the New Testament. To us it is translated just two words, "that is," but Paul used three words, and he used those three words to lay an emphasis to what he was about to say. "That is, that I may be comforted together with you." Then he did something also unique here. This word "comforted" is a word made of three words. Only time it appears in the New Testament. It's the little word for "together." It's the word "beside" and the word "to call." So it means to be called together. In other words, we're going to be comforted and called together. We're going to huddle together. We're going to consider this gospel in all of its truthfulness, and together we're going to declare it to our generation. Comfort is a theme that appears throughout his letters, and he returns to it often, and he returns to it in Romans 15 and verse 4 at the end of his writing here, that you through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The thought of the preceding verse is being established. Whatever establishes also comforts, and whatever comforts also establishes. And the gospel, the wondrous gospel, does both. Then, my friends, he says this, by the mutual faith both of you and me. Don't you love that phrase? First of all, he uses the little preposition by, so that's by means of. So there's nothing going to happen that's good except by the means of. And then he uses the article of designation. That means that what he's about to refer to is objective and not subjective. So the article of designation, and then he put this descriptive word mutual, the mutual faith. Whatever is commonly held between people is what that would mean. The mutual faith. And what is faith? Well, faith is firm persuasion. It is conviction something is true. Paul was convinced both he and the believers in Rome held to a common body of truth, a common faith. He saw it as the one settled body of truth that must be declared and to which all of God's elect must be called. Subjective conviction rested in objective truth. Let me say that again. Subjective conviction rested in objective truth. We're going to see that again in a verse or two down the way. Here's what Jude said in verse 3 of his one chapter. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You see, it's the one faith, and it was at one time delivered unto the saints. He looks at the whole period of the revelation of God from the Old into the New Testament as the once delivered unto the saints. So we've seen his prayer for them, his desire for fellowship for them, and then his hope for spiritual fruit among them is in verse 13 and 14. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. He had been providentially hindered. We saw that when he wanted to go to Bithynia in Acts 16 and verse 7. He had been hindered by persecution and pressing needs of the churches. He refers to that in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and 28. I love that passage because he refers to the many ways that he had been persecuted. And he said, and besides all of that, laid upon me constantly were all the cares of the churches. Whatever we might say, ultimately, he had not been to Rome previously because God had not willed it. Whatever comes to pass by the independent will of the omnipotent and immutable God. His will is the primary and supreme cause of all things. The will of God is without a prior cause and is the fountain of all other causes. Furthermore, what God has willed must come to pass. Deny that, and with one stroke of your thoughts, you have determined God's knowledge. Wisdom and purpose are less than wise. He is not independent, and he is not immutable. While God uses secondary means to accomplish his will, ultimately, whatever comes to pass is the will of God. Therefore, whatever secondary causes may have appeared on the surface, the will of God restrained Paul from being in Rome. Paul's prayers and desires didn't alter the will of God. He prays for a prosperous journey, But what he got was a free trip as a prisoner to the Roman Empire. In verse 14, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Yes, there is a little more to all of this, but Paul's effort was to not divide men into classes or ethnic groups, but to proclaim he was in debt to preach the gospel to all kinds of men. That's important in that it was revealed much of the way he looked at people. He wasn't ruled by prejudices, worldly possessions, status in life, and he said as much to the Corinthians and other places, but you can see it largely at the end of the first chapter. His prayer for them, his desire for fellowship, his desire for spiritual fruit, and then the last thing we'll talk about today is his readiness to preach the gospel. This wonderful little verse in verse 15 of the first chapter, "So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." As someone in our culture would say, Paul was super pumped to preach the gospel of sovereign grace to them. That word "ready" is a word that is translated sometimes by the word "wrath." It's a very strong word. Paul was ready to preach the gospel that he knew to be true in that place. And this gets us to one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. I'll hold it till next week, but we'll pick up here next time. And I pray that God will give us eyes to see and ears to hear the apostles' most fervent inventions. Now let me say to you that the gospel declares that God was manifested in the flesh to take away our sins. That's what John wrote in 1 John verse 3 and verse 5. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. He completely put away the sin of his elect people and perfectly earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness God imputed to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. At and by the cross, God forgave and redeemed and reconciled and justified his chosen people to himself. By faith, they look back upon his full and complete accomplishment as their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. There's no rest in a sinner's prayer. There's no rest in walking an aisle. The only true rest is found in a salvation completed outside of us. When you write, please address mail to Providence Church, P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcast, our Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.